Open up our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, as we are making our way verse by verse through the Gospel according to Luke. Now, you remember the last time that in chapter 3, we read about that Christ was baptized. It was a glorious experience. The heavens were opened up. The Spirit descended upon him. The voice of the Father was saying, "This is my beloved Son." So in verse 1 we read, "And that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, that he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now again, the last time we read that Christ was, he had the Holy Spirit come upon him. Now notice here that we're being told that he was full of the Holy Ghost, and that Greek word, it means covered in every part, thoroughly permeated with. I think that we could say without fear of contradiction that one thing is absolutely certain, that Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit. Now, why this is so important is because there are many people today, particularly those in charismatic circles, that will bring forth, I only know to call it neurotic behavior. I don't know what else to call it, but they act in some bizarre manner. And when you then question them as to why are you being so crazy, their response is, "Oh, it's the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm filled with the Spirit." Or if they're doing something stupid and you say, "Why are you doing that stupid thing?" And they say, "Well, it's because God told me." What these things begin to provide is they provide a person with a certain shield against critical thought and critical judgment. I don't want you to judge my neurotic behavior. I don't want you to question what it is that I'm doing. So I say to you, "Well, it's the Holy Spirit, or it's God that's leading me in this direction." And at that point, I must end my critical investigation, or else you will accuse me of quenching the Spirit. You'll accuse me of not really having faith. Look, there is only one person that we can say beyond any shadow of a doubt he was filled with and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ becomes our test case for everybody else who would come afterwards who would claim to be filled with the Spirit. Now ask yourself, did Jesus act in a neurotic manner? Did Jesus, again, howl at the moon? Did he roll around on the synagogue floor? Did he act in some imbecilic way? Well, of course not. But what did Jesus do? Everywhere he went about doing good. He had love and compassion for the drunk and the prostitute. He had great boldness to confront the religious hypocrite. He acted in a normal human way, except the love of God and the boldness of God was on display. And so therefore, when a person says that they are anointed with or filled with the Holy Spirit, we should be able to see some similarities between their life and the life that Jesus Christ himself lived. Now, notice something else here, that the Holy Spirit does not lead him to crazy town, but rather the Holy Spirit now leads him into the Judean wilderness. And again, this is another misconception. We have this idea that, oh, every time I'm led by the Spirit, I'm just led to a happy, clappy life, and everything's going to be wonderful, and I'm not going to have any problems at all. And when a person says that, I really wonder, what Bible are they reading? Would you please find me a man or a woman in the Scripture that believed God and sought after God with all their heart, that didn't have some kind of trouble? I mean, you read Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, right? It is one miserable story after another, is it not? And then this guy died, and then this guy died, and then this happened. And it's like, goodness sakes. I mean, look, just because you are led by the Spirit and just because your life is pleasing to God, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be trials and temptations along the way. Here is the Son of God, for crying out loud, led into the wilderness, and here he's going to be tried. Now, notice verse 2, "And 40 days he was tempted of the devil." Now, we're only given three of the temptations. But apparently, this was a rather lengthy exercise going on here, and there were numerous temptations coming Christ's way. So he's there for 40 days, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, afterward he hungered. Now notice that it doesn't say that he didn't eat or drink after 40 days. And after 40 days he thirsted. So obviously he's drinking water. But what this is telling us is that he is now entered in to this time of fasting. Now remember, he is the second Adam. The first Adam, all in Adam, die. All right, if Adam is your father, and that's the only father you got, then you are going to die. But if you have been born again of the Spirit of God, and you have placed your faith in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, all in Christ shall live. Now, the first Adam, when he was tried, things didn't turn out too well. I mean, he went down in a blaze of glory in a blink of an eye. And so now what we really have here is somewhat of God is settling the score. Why don't you now give a try with the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ? So now the tempter is going to come. Now, I want you to notice when the tempter comes to him. Notice that the tempter comes, number one, after he has had a mountaintop experience. He has had a glorious experience in his life. He has been baptized by John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever born among women. The heavens have opened up. The Spirit has descended upon him, and the Father has spoken, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I would imagine you would be very hard-pressed to find a more exciting event in the life of a child of God than that event there. But know this, that after every mountaintop experience, there is always going to be a valley waiting for you. How many times you go on vacation, your batteries are recharged, you're ready to take the world on, and you get home and the hot water heater has exploded, it's flooded your house, your carpets now stink to high heaven. I'm telling you, every time you have some kind of a glorious experience, there is going to be a trial waiting for you. And then second of all, notice that the tempter comes at a moment of physical weakness. He will take advantage of your physical weaknesses. Now, when you fast, the first several days, there are severe hunger pains. If you make it to day 5, day 6, those hunger pains begin to dissipate and you no longer have a crave or a hunger for food. Now, when the hunger pains return, as they have here with Christ the second time, that is a sign that starvation is now setting in and you have to get nourishment or you're going to starve to death. So here is Christ. He is now in a weakened condition. He's on the verge of starvation, and guess who shows up but this bozo now that is going to tempt him. That is why you've got to get proper nourishment. You've got to sleep. You got to make sure that your hormone levels are where they need to be, your thyroid levels. We are a very intricate creature, and it seems that the enemy of our faith can take advantage of us when we physically are in a weakened condition. Well, then in verse 3, the devil said unto him, "If you be," now the word "if" there is not a question, it's the Greek word that means since you are. I mean, we will see in the life of Christ, there are demons that come running up to him and say, "Have you come that you might torment us before our time?" Well, if demons know he's the Son of God, I'm sure Satan knows it as well. What Satan is doing is that, look, because of who you are, because of your importance, he says unto him, since you are the Son of God, then command that this stone be made bread. Now, this is one of the few passages where we see Satan actually coming out from behind the shadows into the light. It seems that he's very satisfied to do his bidding in the shadow world, if you will. But now he comes out. Now, what is interesting to me is that when you look at what's going on in our culture, there's a flip-flop that's beginning to take place. Among born-again Christians, the numbers are ever increasing of those that believe in a personal devil. Most people who claim to be Christians believe that the devil is a metaphor for evil, or it's a parable. Now, I don't know how you can read Matthew's account and Luke's account of this exchange that's going on here and say, well, I think he's having a debate with a parable right now. I think he's having a debate with some kind of a metaphor is going on. So there is becoming less and less confidence in a personal Satan in the church. But what's interesting is that in the culture, Gallup found in 1990, 55% of Americans believed in Satan, 37% did not, and 8% really they weren't sure. But what's interesting is that in 2007, they discovered that 70% believe in Satan, 21% don't believe, and 9% aren't sure. Now, that's 15 percentage points in just 17 years. I mean, that is incredible growth. So isn't it interesting that the world is gaining a greater confidence in the reality of Satan, while at the same time, the church is losing its confidence that there is a Satan? Now, not only is that going on, but there is all kinds of goofiness going on concerning Satan. I really like this newspaper headline. Panicky Mexicans call in holy big guns when the face of Satan appears over a volcano, you know. And then my personal favorite here is that Satan captured by GIs in Iraq. I love the subtitle, Devil and His Minions Have Been Stirring Up Unrest. So there's all kinds of nonsense that go on about the devil. And there's also nonsense within the church. And part of the nonsense in the church is that somehow Satan is God's evil twin. You know, it's the whole yin and yang type of thing. It's the Star Wars. You got the good force and you got the black force. And that somehow Satan is sort of equal. Satan is some sort of a threat. And what happens is that we develop this idea that when good things happen, well, that's God. And when bad things happen, that's Satan. Is that what the Word of God informs us of? The Word of God tells us this in Deuteronomy 32, see now that I, even I, am He. There is no other God but me. I kill and I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Do we understand? God is totally sovereign in this. God's kingdom is not threatened. God is not worried. I am convinced that there are believers who have a greater respect, a greater reverence, a greater fear for Satan than what they have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan is nothing more than an errand boy that is fulfilling the will of God. Now notice that this errand boy shows up and he says, now look, why don't you go ahead and make, because of who you are, why don't you make this stone into bread? Now we have several times in the scripture where Satan speaks. The very first time that Satan spoke was in Genesis chapter 3, and there he was slandering God in front of man. He is called the slanderer. He is a big mouth. He's always running his mouth, and he is always slandering somebody. And he says to Eve, he says, look, God is unfair. God is making you live in a very narrow way. God's trying to keep all the good stuff for himself. And God knows, being the selfish God that he is, that the day that you eat of this fruit, you're going to be made just like God. You're going to be just... Now, if they had a lick of sense, they would have said, well, why don't you go first and we'll see how it turns out for you, right? And but they weren't smart enough to do that. And they bought in to Satan slandering God. And these things are always whispered into our ears as well. God is mean. God is narrow. God doesn't want you to be happy, and God's not going to take care of you. The second time he speaks is in Job chapter 1, where he slanders man in front of God. Look, Job's a bozo for crying out loud. He's only serving you because you give him good stuff. He's not a man after your heart. He doesn't love. He doesn't concern you or is concerned for you at all. Now notice, now he's coming before the God-man. And first tactic is make this stone into bread. Now Jesus answering, notice he says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It's interesting that Christ, he responds to each temptation by quoting the Word of God. The Word of God is the only offensive weapon that we have. It is the sword of the Spirit. And when temptation comes into your life, you need to speak forth the Word of God. And essentially, this is a trust issue. Satan was saying, you can't trust God. And you can imagine him. He's standing before Christ, and he must have been saying, look at you. Would you look at you? Look at what you have become. I can't believe what it is that I'm looking at here. I mean, obviously, God's not taking care of you. You've got to take matters into your own hands here. For goodness sakes, boy, before you starve to death, you need to turn this rock into a piece of bread. Now, Christ responds by saying this. Look, there are some things in life that are more important than for my body to be well taken care of. What does it matter whether every gland in my body is satisfied and my stomach is full of food and water? What does it matter whether I'm living in a glorious house, driving an awesome car, everything in my life is coming up roses, except I am at war with God? And so here was the temptation. Look, you just can't trust God. You need to take matters into your own hands. And he responds by saying, no, the supreme thing in life is being true to God. The supreme thing in life is walking along the course that God has laid out for me. And my body is important. The health of my body is important. But that is not the primary thing in life. I've got to be right with God. Well, then in verse 5, and the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And the devil said unto him, all of these things, this power, will I give unto thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will give it. If you will, therefore, worship me, all shall be thine. Now, isn't it interesting that he shows Jesus everything he owns in a minute, right? Now, how much really do you own if you can show us all that you own in about a minute's time? Now, you ask yourself, how long is it going to take God to show us all the stuff that he owns, all right? That throughout the ages to come, he is going to be showing you the glorious riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. It is going to take the Father all of eternity to reveal to us what is ours in Christ. Now, this guy shows him the governments of the world. And obviously, he is the God of this world. Obviously, the governments of this world have bought into the delusion that he was selling. And I do believe that they belong to him. I think that if he's lying here, I think that Christ would have said, well, they're not yours to give. I mean, what are you talking about? Now, look, if they didn't belong to him, where would the temptation be? This would not be a temptation. If you said to me, do this bad thing, and I'll give you $1 million. And I think to myself, well, you're poorer than I am. You don't have $1 million to give me. But if you open up a briefcase, and it is just stuffed full of $100 bills, and you say, hey, this is $1 million, now you got a temptation, right? I mean, because I know that you can follow through with what it is that you're promising. And what the temptation here was is that, look, dude, you don't have to go the hard way. Look, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way, all right? The ends justifies me. I know why you're here, all right? You're here for this stupid world. The stupid world belongs to me, and I know the path that God has laid out for you. Now, look, don't do his path. Do my path. Look, just bow down a little, just a little praise you, all right? Just a little praise you will satisfy me. Well, notice Christ in verse 8, he answered. He said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written that you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Now, not only does he quote each time from the scripture, but he quotes each time from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. When you're doing this through the Bible in a year business, sometimes you can get bogged down in Deuteronomy, but it might help to realize that apparently it was Jesus's favorite book. Now, he says that, look, you are to worship the Lord God. Now, look, God has a plan, right? God's plan is taking me in this direction. Now, you are offering me another plan. Look, granted, it'd be easier. I mean, I just bow the knee and say, praise you, Satan, and now I'm on the path, a very easy and very comfortable path. But God has called me to worship him. And we worship God by more than just singing. We worship God by staying true to the will that he has laid out for us in his word. And are we really worshipers of God if we gather together on a Sunday morning and sing songs to him, and then Monday through Saturday we are walking on a path that he is forbidding us to walk on. Are we true worshipers of God? Of course not. Now, here's an interesting thing. Was Jesus Christ worship? Well, of course he was. I mean, Thomas bowed down at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus gave him a blessing, right? Now, he says here, you're only to worship the Lord your God. And yet, Jesus is worship. And then, of course, we got Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, and the Father brought his supreme Son into the world. God said, let all of the angels of God worship him. So here is the Father commanding the angelic realm, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible says we're to only worship God. Well, what gives? Well, obviously, you connect the dots. Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. So Satan says, this is a trust issue. You got to take matters into your own hands. Satan says, look, we can do this the easy way. We can do it the hard way. Christ is saying, I'm going to do it the way that God has laid out for me. And then finally, verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if you be the Son of God, then cast yourself down from here. For it is written that he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you should dash your foot against the stone. Now, what is interesting is that Luke appears to be just giving us the temptations. That, well, you know, Satan did this and did this and did this. But when you read Matthew's account, Matthew is giving us the chronological order of the temptations, because Matthew would say, well, Satan did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. So he gives us the order of the temptations. When we compare Luke's gospel with Matthew's gospel, we know that the third temptation was actually the second temptation. So here's what the exchange was like. Jesus said, yeah, I know it's a trust issue, but I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to live my life according to God's way. I'm going to trust him. And so now what happens is, it's Satan says, okay, Bible boy, let's find out how much you trust God. And he now takes him and he puts him on the pinnacle of the temple. And notice that he says, oh, you quote scripture, I can quote scripture too. And he begins to quote Psalm 91. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that he leaves out a very important line, because the psalm says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He leaves out in all thy ways. Now, as God was speaking to Old Testament Israel, their ways were to be what? You walk according to my law. You allow my law to be your guide. And as you walk in those ways, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to be watching all over you. And that is a lot different than being an idiot, going on top of a tall building and jumping off. That is tempting the Lord thy God. Now notice that Christ responds in verse 12 by saying this, it is said that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now notice that Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is one personality. Satan is one angelic being. He is not like God, who inhabits the entire world. He is limited to a single location. And I doubt seriously that Satan knows of any of us. I mean, I'm thinking there's bigger fish for him to fry. You know, kings and queens and presidents and popes and, you know, Bart Simpson and so forth. And you know, he's got interns, to be sure. He's got interns. And I'm sure that they're well aware of us and they can hassle us from time to time. But he finally departs. Now, I want you to see the big picture of what is going on here between the second Adam and the tempter. Now, remember that the Bible is telling us that there is a huge cosmic war that is raging in the atmosphere around us, and our eyes are being blinded to it, and that God is at war with a certain segment of angelic rebels. And the leader of this rebellious unit of angels is completely full of himself, and he believes in evolution. In Isaiah chapter 14, Satan says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I mean, obviously, He believes in evolution. I mean, obviously, he believes that somehow I can become a higher life form. And he is under such a delusion. He is blinded by his own beauty, his own wisdom, his own power, that he somehow thinks that this is going to transpire. Now, when Christ says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," what he's saying is that you're wanting God to prove himself, right? If you're really God, then make this happen. If you're really, now, who do you think that you are that God feels any compulsion at all that he needs to prove anything to you? I mean, how elevated must you be of your own importance to think that the sovereign of the universe, oh, gee, well, I got to prove myself to them because I don't want them mad at me or I don't want them not believing in me. I mean, all of that garbage is rooted in pride. God does not have to prove a single thing to you. Now, the story of Scripture is that, look, God has put before us two models, all right? There's only two paths that you can follow. We have the example of Satan, and we got the example of Christ. Now, here is Satan. He decided he's going to elevate himself. I can be a higher, life form. I can be greater. I can be mightier. I want people to bow down and worship me. And Jesus will eventually say, "I saw Satan as lightning being thrown down to the earth." You see, he sought to exalt himself, and what's going to happen is he's going to end up in a pit. Now, contrary-wise, here is Jesus Christ. He's in the form of God. He is completely equal with God. And what does he do? He empties himself. He takes upon himself the form of a servant, and he goes about serving his heavenly Father. He goes about ministering to mankind, and eventually he lays down his life for mankind. And then what happens? God has exalted him. God has given him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Christ, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. Now, when he says every knee and every bow, every tongue, what is that referring to? It's including Satan, right? Can you imagine what an awesome day that is going to be when the knee of Satan bows and the mouth of Satan confesses that I'm not God, right? I now know that you are God. And he will confess that Christ is better than him. That's what this whole thing is about. God is saying to the spiritual realm and to the earthly realm, I am better than everybody. And I will prove to you that I am better by becoming less than Satan. Man was created a little lower than the angels. God became a man. And in the condition of a man, he defeated the enemy. And now the Son has been exalted, and the day is going to come where Satan is going to confess. Now look, these are only two examples, right? You've got to decide, all right, am I going to live life being full of myself? I demand this, and I demand that, and I expect people to serve me, and I expect people to give me everything that I want. You can live your life that way if you so choose. But don't try and tell me you're a Christian. Don't try and tell me you are Christ-like. Because Christ did not come to be served, he came to serve. And so that then opens up the second path that I can walk on. Am I being a servant to other people? Am I making life a little bit more bearable for others? Am I making life easier for others? Am I helping people get through life? Am I being an encourager? Am I being a comforter? Am I saying no to what I would naturally want and saying yes to something that's going to be a benefit to others? If that's how we order our life, then we are living life as believers. So these are our two examples. You want to be filled with yourself, God is going to humble you one day. If you want to humble yourself before God, God is going to richly exalt you. Now look, what do you want? Do you want to be a base or do you want to be exalted? I mean, this is not rocket science, okay? I understand it. Which of these two paths are you going to walk on? May God give us his grace and his strength to be imitators of the Lord Jesus, that one day God would lift us up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he came and he could have demanded and he could have willed his thing to be done. But instead, he humbled himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was so obedient to you that he went all the way to Calvary. allowing himself to be tortured, allowing himself to be nailed to that tree. And now, Father, he is highly exalted. And we thank you, Father, that we, through faith, are now becoming the co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that there is this monster that just lives within our heart. We sometimes are just so determined to have our own way. We're so determined to have our will done that it brings division between us and our spouse and our kids and our friends and extended family. Father, you want us to walk in unity. So I pray that you would give us the good grace that we might seek on how we might serve rather than how we might give forth commands. Lord, show us what a humble life looks like in Christ. And then, Father, anoint us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit that we would then go about bringing that into fruition. Lord, may it be so. Just help us, Father, to be what you want us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.